If you have a Bible, I'd like you to find Matthew chapter 25, if you would please. Matthew chapter 25. And when you get there, I want to begin reading in verse 31. This is known as the sheep and goat judgment. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, Jesus says, and all angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. And I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when do we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when do we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of these, the least of My brothers, you did it to Me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, you did not visit me." Then they will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" And He will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of these, one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Well, just back from Togo, where there are no resources, extreme poverty, 80% unemployment or more, unbearable heat, potholes that could put you on a missing persons list for a week, and there weren't even any elephants or lions or giraffes. They killed all those off about 25 years ago. And there is filth in the city unimaginable. In fact, as I stood on the coastline, ready to have Doug video me, because this is the very area just off, you know, where I was right next there in Togo, and Ghana was right there, ready to just say, you know, this is the area where the African Gold Coast or the Slave Coast, where slaves were taken, eventually to the British Isles, and many made it over here as well. And as I'm getting ready to video, Doug says, "No, you don't want me to videotape you." I said, "Why?" He said, "Well, unless you want to catch the guy relieving himself right behind you." And sure enough, apparently he was hoping the tide would take care of his business. For all the things that there are not in Togo, there are a lot of people. Everywhere there are people. Everywhere you look, there are people. You can't travel from one city to another, one village to another, without driving by thousands of people. And when we went to the groundbreaking ceremony, which was, you know, supposed to be the high point, and it was a high point, we saw people just pouring in. We're supposed to get 1,000, maybe 2. The government said there were 4. There may have been 10. I don't know. They just kept coming. Everywhere were people. And God gave me the privilege to preach to thousands and thousands of Muslims the gospel of Jesus Christ and to tell them that while Jesus Christ healed people, even the people he healed died. This hospital that we were dedicating in the groundbreaking was given to them to heal people. But the very people it will heal will eventually die. So why are we doing this? And I was able to talk about forgiveness of sin and the paralytic that was let down who wanted to be healed physically, but Jesus saw something much more deeper, much more eternal in nature when he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And so we laid the gospel down. And the prime minister of the country, the former prime minister, now the health minister, was there. And he lauded the whole thing, loved the message. As it turns out, amongst the sea of Muslims, he was a Southern Baptist. He'd been converted when he was younger. Winston Churchill, during World War II, had a soldier in front of him that had been disfigured from the war. And he was giving him a medal of honor. And as he pinned that medal on him, he said to the soldier, he said, "Young man, are you nervous?" He said, "Yes, sir." And then Churchill said, "Are you humble in my presence?" And the young man said, "Yes, sir, I am." And Churchill said, "Good. Now you know how I feel in yours." I could relate to Winston Churchill on many occasions while we were in Togo. As we toured this hospital in the south, which has been in existence for 25 years, where 46, no less, 46 churches have been started out of this hospital. And these doctors, thinking it was a great honor to lead my wife and I and Doug around this place, and are you kidding me? One of those PAs, a fellow by the name of Todd DeKreiger, is going to leave the compound in the south, this established hospital, and go up to Mongo in the north where we spent several days. That's where the groundbreaking took place, where it's a lot hotter and much more poverty. If you can imagine, it's all relative. It's all poverty, but it's even worse up north. These people who have given their lives for Christ, for the name of Jesus. What a privilege to be with them. And then on that first Sunday when I stepped into the pulpit of this thatched roof church, it was just, I mean, the pastor, Pastor George, he spoke Ave, and I don't know what his Ave name was, but very privileged to have me speak in his pulpit. I felt very humbled. Humbled because for many, many reasons. You couldn't make up a more humble scene. You couldn't make up a more humble scene. In fact, it occurred to me that if you went back 1,000 years, it would look just like you're looking at right now, except for the hymn books. And it was humble because I was sick. My dear wife couldn't even join me because she was sick. And as we were making our way up this mountain, I thought, oh my goodness, I feel just awful right now. And the awfulness kept getting worse. And then I realized that I'd taken my malaria medicine, you know, the one that says, do not eat unless you have plenty of food in your stomach. I hadn't eaten that morning. And I just was overwhelmed. And yet, the scene was overwhelming. It transcended my illness. And God gave me grace. I was humbled by the joy and the graciousness and the love of these dear brethren. About 50 of them packed into this place. Can you believe that? They just kept coming. And I was humbled by the work of the Holy Spirit in my own life and in the sermon. And I gladly confess to you this morning that I did not preach the message that I prepared. Now, I don't do this very often. This has only happened a handful of times. But my intention was to preach the same sermon in two different churches. But God, the Holy Spirit, would not let me preach this message I was prepared to preach in this very first church. I can't explain it to you. I just had no peace about preaching the sermon. And so I'm sitting there going back and forth with God. Okay, what should I do? And about two or three thoughts came to my mind which way I could go, but I wasn't at peace with that either. I did not know what I was going to do. Literally 3 minutes, maybe four, before I walked into the pulpit, I didn't know what I was going to do. And I said, God, you've got to show me what you want me to do. If you don't want me to preach this sermon, what do you want me to do? I even went back to the sermon. I thought, well, maybe I should preach it. But I knew I'd be quenching the Holy Spirit. I knew I would be. Just then, the pastor's wife sauntered in. She was late, but she was very fully involved in the service. She comes in, and you talk about a place out of time, literally. This woman walks in, and underneath her arm is a clock. A clock about maybe a foot and a half in diameter, under her arm. And I'm thinking, what in the world is this? What's the purpose of this clock? And she sauntered up to the pulpit, went behind the pulpit, and hung it on a teak pole right behind me, where I was. Now, the reason that's so bright is because the sun was just pouring in from the back. And so anything, any picture Doug would attempt to take from this angle would have been like a silhouette. But you can see the clock. I even made a joke out of it. You know, in the States, we put the clock over here so the people can't see it. What's the joke that you could see the clock? Is it so that if I go so long, you can frown at me? But as soon as I saw that clock, I had a leading of God that was a strange but sure thing. In an instant, I knew the text, I knew the illustration I was going to give. God gave me an outline in about 45 seconds. And I grabbed a post-it that was already used, flipped it half over, and 45 seconds wrote the whole thing out. And then went up and preached. My translator, Roger, you see him next to me there, a godly young man, 38 years old, saved out of idolatry, voodooism. In fact, this area is where voodoo originated, and it's still very much a part of the culture. He was an idol worshiper when he came to Christ. This man is so tireless in his dedication for Christ. He travels on his motorcycle all around the country just to encourage other pastors, as well as speak the gospel. So, as I'm preaching, finally I was humbled by just the response of the people. Clearly engaged, raising their hands in commitments. One man's response was particularly moving to me. Right there in front of me, his eyes were filled with tears. As I preached on redeeming the time with God, with others, and the very moment itself, to go out into the village and reach them for Christ. This man's heart was clearly moved, but it wasn't a Togolese man. It was our very own Doug Porter, just totally overwhelmed by the moment, weeping. As for the children in this country were everywhere. When my wife and I walked through the village one morning, they just ambushed her. They didn't ambush me. Oh, they did. They came around me too, but they really liked Marilyn. Imagine that. A lot sweeter than me. They grab her arm and they kiss her all the way up the arm to the elbow. Then they kiss her all the way back down. Then they kiss her back up again. In fact, they think it's good luck if they can touch a white person. But they're everywhere. Ran into a little boy in between on a path from the compound to a mission house. We walked on this path. You don't want to walk off the path, if you know what I mean. Okay? But right off the path was a little boy. I mean, we almost startled each other as we walked in. About 3 years old. And there he was with a little cup, plastic cup, in it with a piece of corn this long, dried out field corn. And he was eating it. And two things came to my mind. I thought, I struggle deciding on what restaurant I'm going to go to. And this little boy is totally content with his piece of corn. He was. The kids are everywhere, and they're beautiful. They are absolutely stunningly beautiful. Well, what impressions did I have of all of this? What did God give me? Let me give you five, okay? Five impressions that I got from this trip. Then I want to look just briefly at this text. Here's an impression. People, whoever, from wherever, culturally advanced or severely restricted, they're all the same. They're all alienated from the life of God in Christ, and they need him desperately because they act like they're alienated from the life of God in Christ. As I'm on a motorcycle going to speak to some teachers, Christian teachers, Roger and I were talking, and he was telling me how burdened he was for the worldliness in the country. Worldliness! For what? They have nothing. There is almost nothing to covet, yet they covet. There's nothing to steal, but they steal. They commit adultery. They're guilty of laziness and lechery and every other form of vice you can imagine. They're the same. It doesn't matter where they're at on the societal ladder. In fact, as I spoke in that school, these teachers, I was told by the teacher who had called me, I wasn't prepared for this one either. Well, I got prepared for it, okay? The night before, I get a call. Hey, will you come down into the village and teach the teachers? They're going to teach a bunch of fifth graders. I said, well, what do you want me to teach them? What is it that you're burdened? Well, they don't know how to love kids. This society beats on kids. They berate kids. If they don't do well, they tell them how awful they are. And these teachers are no different. So I spent that evening preparing a message for them. And I talked to them about how to love kids, how to create a refuge in their classroom for kids to come to. Yes, they'll need to be corrected, but you need to show them the unconditional love of Jesus Christ. And I went through that, and they were interacting with me, and one girl stood up. It was a teaching environment. It wasn't even a preaching environment. And one girl raised her hand, stood up in front of everyone, and she started speaking, and her eyes were filled with tears. I looked at Roger. I didn't know what she was saying in Ave. And Roger looked at me, her and looked at me, and he said, she's confessing to the class that she has not been a lover of the children, and she's making a commitment to them right now that she will never act like that again. So people, even believers, these believers struggle with, lethargy and lack of love and laziness. People are the same wherever they are. They're all alienated from God in need of Christ. They may be the least of these in this world, but they need Jesus. Second thing, genuine corporate worship, which you saw some of a little bit ago, pleasing to God, is transcendent and does not need all the extras that we put in it. Now, having said that, I mean, all they had was one big giant bass guitar. It had one string. Boom, 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 boom. That's how they played it. And, of course, those our black brothers, they got a lot more rhythm than we do. I still struggle knowing when to clap, but anyway, I got into it eventually. And this isn't a shot at what we do at all, because we need to do the things that we do in our own culture and reaching them for Christ. But we need to differentiate between the essence of worship and adaptation. I was experiencing there, as I do here, the essence of worship at the core. Worshiping God in spirit and truth is very powerful, is very beautiful. But I experienced the essence of worship. And there, for us, while we were there, adapting meant giving up some of the things that we were accustomed to. Not a problem. In fact, here's another thing that grabbed me. Evangelism requires adaptation. Engaging in the society that one is at, relinquishing some rights while accepting other forms of living with the motivation of reaching hearts for Jesus. If that last part isn't there, I don't care what you do. It doesn't matter. It's worthless. We're walking through the marketplace, and the marketplace, oh my goodness, the marketplace was an amazing thing to walk through. And we're walking through the marketplace, and we're looking at all their wares and their spices and their dried fish with the head on it and all that stuff. And we're walking through there, and the one missionary woman put her headdress on as she walked through the marketplace. And we spent quite a bit of time there. As we came out, I asked her, I said, "Why did you put your headdress on?" And she said, "These are my people. I'm trying to reach them." She didn't ask us to do that. She didn't ask our women to do that. But our women aren't staying there trying to reach those other women. Here's the fourth thing. Our missionaries who have gone out for the sake of the name are worthy of our prayers, attention, and support. Look at what 1 John has to say. 3 John 5 through 8 says this. It says, "Beloved, it's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God." Watch this. "For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth." What a designation for a missionary. Pull it right out of the context. Look at it. They went out for the sake of the name. That's what a missionary is, isn't it? They're going out for the sake of the name which is above every name. Amen? And our missionaries are worthy of our prayers, our support, our attention, our visits, our money. We got a lot more money than they do. And when we give an offering in less than a month, we need to cough it up for Togo and that hospital and the many churches that will come out of that hospital as in the South. Here's the fifth thing. Our vision must be one that sees Jesus as the very one we are serving when serving the least of these. Did you see that in that text that I read? Look at verse 40, where it says, "The king will answer, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of these, the least of my brothers, you did it to me.'" Verse 45, "Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of these, the least of these, you did not do it to'" who? "To me." And speaking of which, this passage, which is familiar to most of us, is contemplated by few of us. In it, we're presented with two groups of people standing before the king shepherd himself, Jesus. He's dividing the sheep from the goats, which is not an easy thing to do. Except goats are much more agitated, easily upset. And he likens the sheep to the righteous, the goats to the unrighteous here. And I noted in this passage that both groups, both the righteous and the unrighteous, are incredulous about what Jesus has to say about them. They're completely caught off guard as to who they were or they were not serving. It's like, what? Huh? Huh? It's a scary passage because the goats go to hell on the basis of ignoring the least of these. Now, I'm fully aware of the eschatological aspects of this passage. Dispensationalists, such as ourselves, understand that directly interpreted, this passage and this scene will occur after the tribulation period, prior to the millennial reign of Jesus, who has just ascended to his throne. Others see this as a general judgment, but as you study the judgments in the New Testament, to just lump them all together makes no sense whatsoever. But I choose to declare with the Apostle Paul, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is useful. Amen? All Scripture. We don't ignore the Bible in any part. And there are eternal truths in this passage that are worth pondering that transcend time and dispensation. Well, here's one of them. While nations will gather before the King Shepherd Jesus, people will be judged individually. Did you see that? The very beginning, the nations gather, but it's people that get judged individually. Just the other day, I had a man I was talking with that He shared his story with me about how terribly treated he has been by his father. I mean, his story was horrible. It was gut-wrenching. But I got the sense as I was listening to the story that it almost was becoming an excuse for his own life. And I said, no, you've got to stand before God too. Do we not all have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Romans 14. Amen. And I got a feeling that I prayed the prayer isn't going to cut it when we stand before Jesus. When I read a passage like this. Here's another thought that comes out of this passage that transcends time and dispensations. Sins of omission are as devastating as sins of commission. I mean, these guys are judged by what they did not do. Not what they did, but what they didn't do. Well, James tells us, he who knows to do good and does not do it, it's what? It's what? It's sin. And yet this text takes it to a whole new level, doesn't it? Here's the third thought. Hell, listen to this. Hell was not prepared for people. But people will go to hell, and lots of them. Hell was not prepared for people, but people will go to hell, and lots of them. Please note, too, both the kingdom and hell are prepared. Same word. Look at verse 34. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 41. Then you'll say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared, same Greek word, for the devil and his angels. Now, why didn't Jesus just say to the unrighteous, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil, his angels, and you from the foundation of the world? Why didn't he? It would have been perfect parallelism, would have been, because he mirrors everything else in that other passage. Why didn't he say, as he says to the righteous, inherit my kingdom, prepared for you from the foundation of the world? He does say that. And that lines up with Ephesians 1:4. Chosen in him from the foundation of the world. Have you ever read that? And yet when he's talking about going to hell, he says it's prepared for the devil and his angels, period. Why doesn't Jesus say, prepared for the, you're cursed, you're going to hell, prepared for the devil, his angels, and you from the foundation of the world? This is why I struggle with double predestination. It makes no sense to me. Well, maybe it might make logical sense. It doesn't fit with Scripture. The reason Jesus didn't say the same thing to the unrighteous that he said to the righteous is because while heaven is God's choice, hell is yours. All who go to hell as good as choose to go there. And please note that your eternal roommates will be demons and the devil himself. My friend, why don't you bow to the King of Kings today? Repent of your sins. Let him change you on the inside, and the outside will follow. It always does. It always has. If anyone's in Christ, they're a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. Some of you are heading for a destiny of eternal fire. It's eternal. And if you go there, don't blame God. It'll be your own choosing. Don't choose that. If you want your sins to be forgiven, you want your life to be changed, you want to be able to reach out to the least of these, let Jesus Christ come into your life and save you right here, right now, this morning. And then you can clothe the naked, feed the hungry, visit the sick and those in prison, because it'll flesh out of a heart that's been changed. You know, as we were leaving Togo, we were down in Lome, and just thousands and thousands of people in this marketplace. We couldn't even hardly move at times, and this little, probably 12-year-old girl came up to the van, just stuck her face right up to us, begging for money. But she was amongst thousands of others begging. What were we going to do? Give her money? But we kept on going. We kept on moving. We went down into the inner city, and we visited some other places. And again, amongst the hundreds of thousands of people, we made our way back up to the main venue that would take us to the airport. And just before we got to the airport, we got slowed up in traffic. And up to the van comes the same girl. The same girl. She's staring in the window and then disappears, and then she's staring in my window right next to me. I reached into my pocket and pulled out a coin, opened up my window, and I gave it to her. And she just looked at me, and she smiled, just smiled at me. She didn't even mouth anything, just smiled. And as we drove away, I thought to myself, was that Jesus? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Right now, some of you are in a terrible place right now. Your life is a demonstration of a person who doesn't know God. You don't know Jesus. You're facing an eternity of separation and hellfire. You don't want that. If God is touching your life right now, why don't you cry out to him and ask him to forgive you? Ask him to tell him you believe in his son Jesus. Tell him you believe that Jesus died for you and rose again. Receive him into your life right now. Accept him as your Lord and your Savior. Right now, just do it. Just from your heart, receive Jesus Christ. Pray to him from a broken heart. Speaking of broken hearts, believers in Jesus, what are you doing about the least of these? And will your king say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Have you run into Jesus lately? And what did you do? Father in heaven, thank you so much for the great privilege that you afforded myself, my dear wife, our brother Doug. Thank you for the experiences. Thank you for the humbling moments, of which there were many. Thank you for dedicated servants of Christ who've gone out for the sake of the name. have given it all and are giving it all for you. Thank you for the gospel, which is the same wherever it goes, because people are the same wherever it goes. Thank you that you've given it to us to minister to others. In the name of Jesus. Touch our hearts today, Lord, as you've touched ours over this last week and a half. I'll give you glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.saylorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.